Elijah was hated because he was uncompromising. That was the first contact. He was hunted for 3.5 years. They were looking for Elijah and after his head. They were going to kill him because he dared to take a stand for the Lord. He took a rugged stand. He looked old Ahab right in the face. And he said that he'd sinned against God. And now he was rejected. On the other hand, Obadiah lived in Ahab's house. And they didn't even know that he was a Christian. They were killing all the Christians. And Obadiah went and hid 150 of God's people in a cave. But they wouldn't even think of trying to kill Obadiah because it was a secret. It reminds me of a story I heard one time about a man said, I wish you'd pray for me because I'm going up north, and really it's out west up north, but I'm going to Minnesota and I'm going to be dealing with some of the lumberjacks up there. And you know, they're a tough crew, those lumberjacks. And I'm just afraid they're going to scoff at me for being a Christian. And about 2 weeks later, he came back and the man said, I prayed for you. He said, did you have any trouble? He said, no, I didn't find out. Well, that isn't what I'm talking about. That was Obadiah. They didn't find out. He kept the whole thing a secret. But Ahab didn't keep it a secret. Or Elijah. I can't get these guys straight. That's the first comparison. Obadiah was compromising, lived inside the camp, had a secret relationship with God, but no public one. The second one was that Elijah was fearless. He didn't have any fear at all. He was able to walk right up into the Oval Office and look Ahab in the face and rebuke him for his sin. But on the other hand, Obadiah was fearful. And when Elijah suggested that he go tell Ahab he was there, he said, he's going to kill me. He's going to kill me. You're trying to get my life. He was afraid. Now we begin our new material. The third contrast between Elijah and Obadiah, between the man who lives outside the camp with Jesus and the man who lives inside the camp apart from Jesus, is this. Elijah outside the camp was humble, whereas Obadiah inside the camp was proud. You'll find that almost every time. Those who live outside the camp, who walk with God in a rugged way, who dare to take a stand, generally they're very humble people. But those living inside the camp, on the other hand, are proud. Chapter 18, verse 2 says, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Elijah had been greatly used by God. There's no question. You can look back with Elijah over his shoulder. And he can see in his background every place God had used him. Oh, in a marvelous way. He can look back and see the widow and her son and how they had come to a place of resting in the Lord. It was pointed out to me that in Hebrews chapter 11, God makes reference to this widow. By faith, some received the dead back to life. And she had learned to live by faith. And Elijah was the instrument used. And now he was on his way to see Ahab. Now remember, they're still looking for him. And evidently it was a long walk because he didn't have any kind of transportation. And as he was on his walk, try to walk with him. For 3.5 years there had been a famine on the land. And now he's going to see the king. And the king, of course, hates him. Now try to picture him as he walks back. And he looks all around and there's devastation in the land. For 3.5 years God had locked the heavens. And there hadn't been any rain. The brooks were all dried up and they weren't heard anymore among the rocks. There were no green pastures carpeting the hills. The fig trees had neither leaves, nor blossoms, nor figs. The ground was hard and chapped and barren. The hinds calved in the field and then left their young. The wild beasts with distended nostrils sniffed in the air and tried to get rid of the fever caused by thirst. Undoubtedly, alongside the roads, there were many corpses. The poor were dead all along the side of the road. We can't really imagine the eastern drought and how terrible it is. 3.5 years, and as he walks, he sees all of this. And it's all his fault. Because he was greatly used by God. That's all an answer to a prayer. He dared to pray one day that God caused it to rain. And God withheld the rain in answer to his prayer. And as he walks from where he was through Samaria, and God says in 18:2, the famine was severe. And especially in Samaria, the capital, it had hit very severely there. And as that man of God walked, he said, all this devastation is because I prayed one day. It's all because of me. Greatly used of God, but now what? As you study the record, everything the Bible says about Elijah, not one time does he make any reference to how God used him. He used him in the widow's life. He used him in her son's life. He used him in Obadiah. He used him in Elisha's life. He used him on Mount Carmel. He used him in so many ways. He never mentions it. He's just a humble man. Never even refers to it. Look at chapter 18, verse 13, on the other hand. Obadiah speaks. Verse 12, he says, he'll kill me. I'm afraid. Then he says, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And so now he starts, didn't you hear what I did? I was used of God and I hid him in a cave. Haven't you heard what I did for Jesus? Oh, what a contrast. Elijah, so greatly used by God to give more than bread and water to the people of God, by the way. Greatly used by God. He never says a word. But Obadiah, he was inside the camp. He said, did you hear what I did? Did you hear about how I was used for the Lord? That's exactly what like it is inside the camp. Everybody tooting their own horn. I went into a home one day and there was a plaque on the wall. I never saw it since. Matter of fact, I remember the man's name. His name was George Heil. And he had a plaque on his wall and the plaque says, he that tooteth his own horn stinketh. Well, I can see why I don't see too many of those plaques. But that was Obadiah, tooting his own horn. Every little thing done inside the camp to the person who has done it seemed like a major contribution. They love to talk about, oh, how many people got saved, and how many people attended, and how God answered my prayer, and how God did this, and how I was used, and I had a chance to witness to this one. I went here, and I went to the nursing home, and I went to the jail, and I did all these things. Have you heard? Have you heard of all the things I did? I'm convinced there's a right way to give a testimony. But I believe Dr. Alexander, when he was here, was accurate when he said, most testimonies are bragamonies, not testimony. They're telling more what you did for the Lord than what the Lord has done for you. A real testimony is Christ-centered. When we were at Bible school, they gave us the ABC of a good testimony. A, audible. Make sure people can hear you. I've never had trouble with that. I got built-in speakers. B, brief. When you give a testimony, be brief. And C, Christ-centered. That's a real testimony. If God uses you, as I'm sure he will, the one condition being you're saved, if God uses you, you'll get your reward. You don't have to tell everybody. Praise God. He's used you. Don't look for human approval. Don't go find that. You know your heart, and I know my heart. And oh, I just love that. I just have that approbation lust. And I just love people to say, oh, that's so tremendous how you used of God and all. Well, that's Obadiah. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 5, you'll see what his usefulness consisted in. See, in chapter 18, verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys, and perhaps we'll find some grass and keep the horses and mules alive, and we'll not have to kill some of the cattle. That was his great usefulness, to keep the mules alive. And oh yes, he did give bread and water to some of God's children. But that's it. But he thought it was so great. And he went out telling all the way he's been used by God. Whereas Elijah, who was really used by God, never mentioned a thing. Never said a word. So let me just review. Elijah was uncompromising. Obadiah was compromising. Elijah was fearless. Obadiah was fearful. Elijah was humble. Obadiah was proud. And then the fourth contrast is Elijah living outside the camp was bold, whereas Obadiah was weak and useless. I love verse 19 of chapter 18, because Obadiah says if you go up to the king, he's going to take your life. He has the power of capital punishment. And verse 19 says, now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Who's giving orders now? He walks right up to the king and he tells the king what to do. And he says, you bring all those people out there and I'm going to meet you out there. And you bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets, 950 prophets. And gather all the people. You be there and I'll see you there. And he walks out the room. And Ahab obeys. The boldness, the authority that God gives to a man of God. I used to think authority had to do with decibels. How loud you spoke. They used to tell us the way to preach a good sermon is say the same thing every week and yell in different places. Well, I don't know if that's the way to preach a good sermon, but I know that your authority doesn't come from how loud you speak. It comes from having the truth of God, the full message of God. And Elijah, he wasn't speaking loud. He just said, this is what it is. This is God's message. Now you do it. And he walked out. Oh, I just love that. The fact is, nobody inside the camp like Obadiah will ever shake things up. Things started to happen when Elijah came around. Because he came from the outside and he came in. So many times we say, if I just stay inside the camp, maybe God will use me to purify. I've known some people who were saved in very, very liberal situations. There was no gospel preached in the church, and just a liberal church. And the whole idea was, well, I'll just stay here, and maybe God will use me, and I'll be able to win some of these people. And then the message of God. There's a verse in Proverbs that don't listen to anything except the truth. Don't listen to anything. And Gideon's 300, for example, they were in the 30,000. But God couldn't use them until they got out. You got to get outside the camp. Even though they were the same man, God says, separate, get outside. That blind man in John 9 was thrown outside the temple. Of course, that's where the Lord Jesus was. Peter was greatly used after he got outside the boat. Jesus called him outside. It's a basic lesson. But you're not going to ever shake things up from the inside. You got to do it from the outside, outside the camp. All right, before I move on to the next characteristic of the life of a real man of God, let me try to put a barb on what I've just given. I know it's complicated because you're trying to think of Obadiah and Elijah and all. Let me ask, take those same characteristics and just ask a pointed question on each one. And then we'll just go on. Don't answer it, just think. The question, of course, is this. As you stand before God, not before me, not before men, but as you are in your heart before God, you know the answer and God knows the answer. Are you an Elijah or an Obadiah? See, there's the question. All Christians are divided up into Elijahs and Obadiahs. Are you outside the camp or inside the camp? Here's the questions. Number one, are you willing to be uncompromising no matter who it hurts or how much it costs? Then you're an Elijah. Number two, are you willing to fearlessly square off and look the enemy in the eye and say, thou art the man, you're guilty. You've sinned against your God. Then you're an Elijah. Number three, are you willing to be greatly used by God and never tell a soul? Never tell anybody about it. Be greatly used by God and never tell it to anybody. God knows that's enough. His silent smile is all you need. He approves. Is that enough? Then you're an Elijah. Are you willing to take the aggressive in the enemy camp? Go right up to him and order the enemy around. That's what old Elijah did. And the gates of hell won't prevail. You see, anything less than that is life inside the camp. That's life outside the camp. And that's what a man of God is. And that's how Elijah illustrates the man of God. Any questions about this? Outside the camp. Alright, the next characteristic of a real man of God is
this man of God, he has a passion for the glory of God. He has a passion for the glory of God. Chapter 18, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, through 46. Before I illustrate this principle in the life of Elijah, remember that this idea of having a passion for God's glory, this isn't isolated in 1 Kings 18. This isn't just for Elijah. But this is a burden of the whole Bible. All the way through the Bible, God says, have a passion for God's glory rather than man's glory. You take 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. Or you take 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat, therefore, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, giving thanks. You see, that's the passion that was on the heart of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, as he faced the cross, he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. See, that was the passion on the heart of Christ. Father, glorify thy name. And when he prayed for his disciples, what was it? That they might be glorified, or that God might be glorified through them. Through them. And it's always the glory of God. Of course, you know it's so easy to say with your mouth, give God the glory. That's easy to say. And we say it all the time. I want to give God the glory. That's so popular, so familiar. Let me give two practical tests as to whether or not we're really giving God the glory. Number one, those who really give God the glory don't go around saying, I'm giving God the glory. They don't have to say it. If you really give God the glory, you don't have to say, I'm giving God the glory for this. If you're giving God the glory, it'll be natural. It'll be automatic. And everybody will know it. If you really give God the glory, it'll be known. You don't have to say, now you ought, because I'm giving God the glory. I know this is tremendous, but I don't want the glory for it. I get a little suspicious when I hear someone say, I'm giving God the glory. If you're giving God the glory, just give it to him. And you don't have to tell everyone you're doing it. If you minister, whatever it is, to the heart of Christ, if you just do it unto the law, then just be satisfied that he's satisfied. That's all. And he gets the glory. You don't have to broadcast the fact that you're humble. And many people do that. And I heard one preacher say one time, jokingly, I was going to preach on humility last week, but there weren't enough people to hear me. You know, humility is how I obtained it. That kind of thing. You don't have to tell people that you're humble. And you don't have to say, I've done this on my own. To God be the glory. If you're giving God the glory, you don't have to say it. And then the second practical test is this. If you're giving God the glory, your life will be geared to give God the glory. For God to get glory, you've got to be in the path of glory. What I'm saying is this. The methods and the ways of men are designed to bring the conclusions of men. You don't use man's methods and come up with God's conclusions. The only way you can come up with God's conclusions are to use God's methods. And a lot of people have this idea that they're going to end up with God getting the glory, but they're going to do it man's way. Never. You've got to be on the path of glory to give God the glory. And your life has to be designed to give him the glory. I think sometimes we wrongly rely upon schools or churches or ministries or programs or men. We lean upon them, and then after the program has done its work, or the group has done its work, or the ministry has done its work, then we say, to God be the glory. But you know, people aren't giving God the glory. They say, what a work! We're men! What a program! That's tremendous! And the program getting glory, not God. And the whole point is, if you're going to give God the glory, then it's got to be designed, God's methods, to give God the glory. Now, I'd be real careful before I got involved in anything, any work at all, unless I first checked its purposes and its goals. Is it designed to bring glory to the Lord? Does it exist to minister solely to the heart of Christ? Elijah's life was like that. And that's what we'll illustrate now. His life was designed to give God the glory. Of course, you recognize the rest of this chapter, 18, is the graphic
illustration. It's not a Sunday school story, but oh, it's wonderful to use in Sunday school. Elijah on Mount Carmel, the great challenge against Baal and against the true and living God. Look at the burden of Elijah's heart in verse 36. When he prays, it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now here's his prayer, O Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, that's the covenant God, the one who made promises to these men, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant and that I have done all these things at thy word. See, that's the prayer on his heart. Oh, that should be the prayer for every ministry. Let it be known that thou art the Lord and I'm the servant and everything I've done is according to your word. See, that was the burden on his heart. He had a passion, a holy jealousy that God would get the glory. That man would be nothing but the servant of God. That everything he did would be at the direction of God. And that the whole earth would know that God is the true and living God. At this point, Elijah had no idea what would become of him. And it didn't matter to Elijah. His faith had taken him way out on thin ice. He had gone way out on a limb, and from every human indication, Elijah was going to die this day. There's no way except God intervened with a miracle, which he did. See, we look back, we know the record. We read upon it. But as Elijah went through it, Elijah didn't have chapter 19. He just lived step by step, and there was no possibility he was going to live. He was outnumbered by those who hated his guts, and they were out to kill him. And he just took his stand. His passion was, and I'm sure he would have quoted if he had known, what Paul said, whether by life or by death, that Christ might be glorified in my body. That is the passion of a real man of God. The glory of God, whether I live, whether I die, it doesn't matter, that God will get the glory. And Elijah wanted the whole world to know that the God of heaven was the true and living God. And that all other gods were false. And Elijah's a wonderful, wonderful object lesson of a man who has a passion for the glory of God. Let me show you the characteristics of a man who really has that as his passion. I'm going to give you 10 characteristics of a man whose heart is set on the glory of God. In other words, if your heart is really set on God's glory, these 10 things are going to be true of your life. It's easy to outline the rest of this chapter because Elijah speaks 10 times. And every time he speaks is another indication that his heart is set on the glory of God. You just look at these verses as I read them. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, right, he said something. Verse 22, Elijah said to the people, he speaks again. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, verse 33. Then he arranged the wood and cut ox in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, he speaks again, verse 34. And he said, verse 36. Elijah the prophet came near and said, verse 40. Then Elijah said, verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, verse 43. And he said to his servant, verse 44. And he said, go up, say to Ahab. The whole thing is Elijah speaking. He's doing a lot of saying. He's doing a lot of talking. And every time Elijah said something, he gives another indication that his heart is set on the passion. I mean, that his heart is passionately set on the glory of God. That's all he wants. God to get the glory. So it'll be easy to outline. We're going to look at the 10 statements. What did Elijah say? And each time we're going to see where his heart was. And that's where anyone's heart will be if they have a desire for the glory of God. Alright, let's begin. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah's first statement. What did he say? Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. The man
whose heart is set on the glory of God, here is the principle, cannot tolerate compromise. Cannot tolerate compromise. Compromise is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. In other words, he's saying, don't sit on the fence. Don't be in the middle. If God's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him, but don't fall between two opinions. Don't be in the middle. Don't be lukewarm. Because you recognize the only thing mentioned in the Bible that nauseates God is being lukewarm. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That spew is real strong in the Greek. God said, I'll vomit if you're lukewarm. And you know what lukewarm is? It's just a blending of hot and cold. You're not hot, you're not cold. You're sort of both. And this idea of being both, the mixture. He said, I've got a passion for the glory of God, and if my heart is set on God's glory, I won't halt between two opinions. I won't be in the middle of the road. Elijah, what he's saying here is this. Make your rejection as definite as your acceptance. Well, that's a strong principle. You hardly ever hear anyone doing that. But one thing I praise God about in Brother Coffin is that he does that. He makes rejection as definite as acceptance. It's one thing to say, I accept Jesus as my all in all. But what's the other side of that? See, it's so easy to say that. I accept Jesus as my all in all. Here's the other side. I reject everything that opposes that. It's a lot easier to accept it and to say, yes, Christ is everything. But then do you take a stand against everything that opposes it? The more I go on with the Lord, the more I believe this truth. I don't really accept a truth unless I reject everything that opposes it. And so we say, oh, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this. Do you reject everything that opposes that truth? See, the natural heart of man wants to worship the true and living God upon the altar of Baal. He doesn't want to get his own altar. You can't have the well done of Christ and the smile of the world. It can't be in between. It's mammon or it's God. It can't be both. It's gathering with him or scattering. It's light or darkness. It's narrow or broad. It's for me or against me. You can't be popular in the courts of Saul and then still trying to fellowship with exiled David. You can't do it. See, there's no grace with God. It's white or it's black. It's easy to believe as long as we don't reject anything. See, I can sing with all my heart. I, Christ, the solid rock I stand. And as I sing it, everyone will join me. That's easy to sing. But oh, it's a little harder to sing with meaning. All other ground is sinking sand. See, we can sing, I'm Christ, the solid rock I stand, but then when we come to the other ground, and most of the time, the other ground is good. You see. And Satan, he doesn't throw bad things in there, but good things. And it's so hard to take something good and call it sinking sand. I'm Christ, the solid rock I stand. Everything else, even good things, even spiritual things, is sinking sand. You see, you got to give folks something to accept, but you also got to give them something to reject. God hates mixture. The new garment sewed on the old cloth. So easy to say, glory to God in the highest. Here's the test of it. Not only do you love the truth, but do you hate that which is false? See, that's the real test. And if your heart is set on the glory of God, you not only will love that which is true, but you'll hate that which is false. Fact is, you don't really love the truth unless you hate that which opposes it. Now, there's a million and one applications to this, and I won't get into that now. But Elijah had that passion for God, and so he said, get off the fence. How long will you halt between two opinions? Stop sitting around with one foot in ice water and the other foot in hot water and think you're pleasing God. Have you heard the testimony of Nelson Blount? Pretty popular around here, you know, with Carolyn Blount. Think you're pleasing God. Have you heard the testimony of Nelson Blount? Pretty popular around here, you know, with Carolyn Blount, his daughter. He's the one that owned that Steamtown USA up there, up north, or Vermont, is it? Someplace up there.
And he was a millionaire that got saved and was greatly used of God after his salvation. Then he was killed in an airplane crash, I understand. But anyway, what he used to do, Carolyn was in one of my classes one time, and I was illustrating this principle, make rejection definite. And she came up after class and took out a card that he used to use all the time in his witnessing and in his sharing Christ with people. On one side of the card, it says, I now accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And then there was a blank to sign. Then on the other side, it says, I now reject Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And a place to sign. And Nelson Blount, after he would deal with someone, he would ask them if they wanted to accept the Lord, and if they said no, he would ask them to sign that thing. I now reject Jesus Christ. See, he was doing what Elijah did. He was making rejection definite as acceptance. And you need to do that. And that's what Elijah did, because his heart was set on the passion of the glory of God. But the people did not answer him a word. It's amazing how silent people get when you teach boldly and say, make rejection as definite as acceptance. It seems like they're stunned. Maybe they're ashamed, I don't know. But when you present a clear alternative, it's this way or this way. There's nothing in between. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're out of fellowship. Boy, that's too bold. See? There's got to be something in between. But there isn't. And such a passion for God's glory just sweeps away all those cobwebs of sophistry and sophistication and says, it's this way or it's this way. What are you going to have? If God is God, then serve Him. So that's the first thing. If you're really set on the glory of God, then you will not tolerate the middle of the road. You will not tolerate compromise. Nobody who wants God's glory tolerates compromise. Verse 22 through 24, Elijah speaks again. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. You notice the 400 mentioned in 19, the prophets of Asherah, who ate at Jezebel's table. That was a big table. They didn't show up for this confrontation. They chickened out. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood. But put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and will put a fire under it. We'll not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people answered, that's a good idea. The man who has a passion for God's glory will not fear overwhelming odds. That's the principle. Will not fear overwhelming odds. What a challenge. 450 against one. The other 400 didn't even show up. What a challenge. One man versus all of this infidelity. Verse 24, the God who answers by fire, He's God. You know why the Baalites were so anxious? That was a good challenge for them. Because Baal was the god of the sun. The god of nature, see? And they said, fire, well that's his thing. He'll be glad to answer by fire. All the prophets of Baal had their beards trimmed along with their hair in a circle so that their faces would look like the sun. That's why in the law, God says, don't trim the edges of your beards. And don't trim your hair, even against a haircut or a shave. What God was saying is, don't look like those prophets of Baal. Don't give any excuse to represent them at all. And so these people were worshiping the sun god. And their faces looked like the sun. As a matter of fact, they had a little emblem, medallion type thing, that they wore on their foreheads, that glistened in the sun, and it was in the shape of the sun. You could tell the prophets of Baal a million miles away. Because they just in their appearance, they look like the sun god. And so, when Elijah said, the God that answers by fire, He's God. They said, good. We got it made now because our God will answer by fire. Our God is the God of fire. But Elijah's God was no stranger to fire either. He's the author of everything. Elijah's God answered by fire to Abraham. We Remember the fire went between the sacrifice, between the two halves? And he's the one that appeared in the burning bush. And he's the one that led his people by a pillar of fire. And he's the one that smote those murmurers in the desert by a special fire. And he's the one that lit up that daily sacrifice, 9 o'clock every morning. That's when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. They lit their own match. And God destroyed them. And so he's not a stranger to fire. But here's Elijah now, 450-1. Nothing but a miracle is going to do him any good. He's outnumbered completely. But that's no problem, not to this man of God. There's only 450 of them. I might have to wait. I might have to wait all day. But God's glory is at stake, he said. And so God will come through. God will do a miracle. In this connection, I love Jonathan's words to his servant in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Doesn't matter if there's many or few, not to God. When your heart is set on God's glory, it doesn't matter how many there are against you, who opposes you. The wind can blow against you, and the tide can rush against you, and public opinion can go against you, and the host of hell can encamp against you, and your dearest Christian friends can oppose you, and circumstances can go against you, and still you'll ask the question Paul asked in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's no possibility that you're opposed if God's on your side. Whoever side God is on, that's the winning side. Whoever side God is on, that's the majority. We're so conscious of being outnumbered. We count hands and we count heads and we count coins and we count decision cards and we count contacts and we count opportunity. Stop counting! Just look to the Lord. God is all you need. And you've got the majority. You're going to win. And that's, of course, what he did. His heart was on the passion. He had a passion for the glory of God. And therefore, he didn't feel overwhelming odds. Verse 25-29, he speaks again. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first for your many. And call upon the name of your God and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon, about 3 hours later, that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And so they cried with loud voices and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And it came about when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. No, we just surveyed this. This was a tremendous day for the people of God. A tremendous day for Elijah, man of God. Let me give the principle. If your heart is set on the glory of God, if that's what you really want, then you will have a Christ-centered contempt for the enemy. He just had a contempt. He dealt out withering sarcasm, scorn, and mocking. Verse 26 said, from morning till noon, it didn't bother them. They just tried to call on their God, but no, nothing happened. And then verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to mock and began to scorn. Call louder! Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe your God has wax in his ears. Maybe he's occupied. Come on, maybe he's going aside. He must be on a trip. Maybe he's on vacation. Call louder on your God. I bet he's sleeping. He's probably snoring so loud. Okay. Yo! Get to your God! And he just mocked and mocked and mocked. I tell you, I admire that man of God. I admire him because he's not trembling in his boots before the enemy. It's one against 450. And he's not afraid. He knew his God and he could afford to mock the enemy. He watched them with utmost sincerity. if sincerity could save, these people would be saved. Because if anyone was ever sincere, these people were sincere. Look at them going to extremes to touch the compassions of their deity. Cutting themselves, and jumping and yelling, and the Bible says blood was gushing out all over. They thought that they could invoke the compassions of their God. But the heavens were dumb because their God was dumb. They had no God. It was an unreal God, a non-entity. Oh, listen, this is the attitude of every man of God whose passion is for the glory of God. This isn't just hidden here in the Bible. It's taught all through Scripture. Isaiah 14 describes the fall of Satan. And you know how it describes it? In a jeer. In a taunt. It's a song of mockery. And it describes Satan. And it says, is this all? Is he the one that tempted us? He's talking about Satan. And then he says, you'll lay down and we'll cover you with maggots. That'll be your covers, maggots. I say, wow, we shouldn't talk like that. I say, when I read something like this, it puts fire in the boiler, because there is sweeping through God's people today a movement of fear. And I dread it, and I'm afraid for the people of God. Christians have their knees knocking today, and they don't have a right to. They have no reason. It's unhealthy. This whole bonfire just spreading through the flock. All this talk about Satan worship and about astrology and about demon possession and exorcism and consulting the dead, all these seances and spirits and wizards and witches and mediums and magic and all that. And God's people are running scared. They have no right to. That isn't the kind of victory that God gives. They're afraid and they're fearful, and they've lost the spirit of old Luther. Or when he wrote a mighty fortress, I'm Festenberg. Mighty fortress is our God. Listen to this verse. Though this whole world with demons filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. His wrath we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall tell it. Oh, that's victory. You say, can we really be that bold? Indeed we can. That's God's plan for us. I was reading a bunch of children one time in that song, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And there's one verse that says, if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. And I was teaching them that, you know. And sit on attack, sit on attack. And I was teaching them that song. And afterwards, a dear brother came up. I won't tell you his name. A dear brother came up and rebuked me. And said that I'm teaching heresy to those children. Says they ought to be afraid of the devil, and you're teaching them to scorn the devil. Oh, not at all. They ought to scorn the devil. They ought to have the same attitude as Elijah had, and mock and jeer, because we have the victory in Christ. The Bible is so far removed from that nonsense of Christians being afraid. The gates of hell will prevail against the church, and he's a defeated foe. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't know his strategies. We should, but we ought to be standing in our Lord Jesus and have the whole gospel on our, and I'm not saying there's no fight. There is a fight, but we're the winner, because a strong word and a strong man has come and has destroyed Satan and put an end to oppression. Satan has no claim on God's people. There's a wall in the castle in Wittenberg in Germany, and they have a plaque on the wall, and the plaque says, here marks the spot where Dr. Martin Luther threw the inkwell at the devil. One day he was sitting at his desk and he just felt oppression in the room. And he felt like there were all demons in the room. And he just reached out and picked up his inkwell and he threw it across the room in the face of the devil. Well, the act was a little stupid, but I like the attitude. And I think every Christian ought to have the attitude that they'll throw the inkwell in the face of the devil. That was Elijah's attitude. And God's people are far removed from this. We're afraid to disagree with error, let alone make fun of it. God's people not only disagree with it, but they show the stupidity of it. You know 1 John 4:4? 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Did you ever ask this question? How much greater? How much greater? Five times greater? Is Jesus five times greater than the devil? 10 times greater? 100 times greater? 1,000 times greater? 1,000,000 times greater?
infinitely greater.
Oh, listen. Infinitely greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Infinitely greater. And a man whose heart is set on the glory of God does not fear the enemy. Well, let me take one more. Verse 29, he speaks again, or verse 30. I'll start at 29. It came about when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. He arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. Did you notice what time he did this? Verse 29 says, the time of the evening sacrifice. Verse 36, you see it again. It came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. You recognize that as 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the very hour the Lord Jesus died on the cross. The time of the evening sacrifice. Let me give you the principle. The man whose heart is set on the glory of God reverently rests in the finished work of Christ. See, Elijah is expecting God to do some great things. And God will do some great things. But the whole ground and hope of his expectation is spiritual. Elijah doesn't say, I deserve this. I merit this. He says, no, it's the time of the evening sacrifice now. It's the time where the lamb is slain. I should be slain, but the lamb is slain instead. And then verse 30, watch how carefully he picks up those stones. For years they've been scattered. And now he rebuilds the altar of God. 12 stones. You say 12 stones? Aren't there only 10 tribes now? No, Elijah's a man of faith. And he knows God's going to bring them back again. And so he takes the 12 stones, verse 31, and he sets them up, emphasizing the unity of the body of Christ. Elijah believes God's going to do something wonderful, but he also knows it's based on the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. And it's based on the altar, and it's based on the blood, and it's based on the bullock that's going to be offered as a sacrifice. And I just love the contrast here, because one minute he's jeering and laughing and scorning and scoffing and mocking, and the next minute he carefully erects an altar for his God. And the next minute he carefully set, you see the reverence and the worship in Elijah. Sometime in our victory over sin and Satan, and this idea of liberty and rejoicing over the enemy, I think sometime we forget Calvary. We forget what it cost that we could laugh at the enemy. We forget the price that was paid. We forget the blood that he shed. We can jeer at Satan, but remember why. Because one day, at the time of the evening sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ bowed his head and died. That's why we have victory. And Elijah recognizes that it's based upon that. One more. Verse 33 and 34, he speaks again. He arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces, and he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. Let me give the principle. Those whose hearts are set on the glory of God expect miracles. Expect miracles. Boy, I just love these verses. One reason I like them is because old Elijah didn't leave any loopholes for God. It's so easy to leave God a loophole, you know. We sort of qualify our prayer so that God can get out of it, and neither one of us will be embarrassed. I won't be embarrassed, and he won't. And we just sort of say, well, you know, it was God's will, and we're happy about it. Sometime, that can be mean. Sometime, it's a cop-out. Old Elijah wasn't afraid of putting God in an embarrassing situation. He did. He just took that little offering, he said, the God of the earth is by fire. And then he took the offering, he read it now. the wood.
You don't burn wet wood too good.
And he burned it all out. And he poured so much water on it that the whole trench around it was filled with water.
He said, now watch the fire.
Everything's all wet
and everything's all soggy. Now, Howard Hendricks made this comment, and I jotted it down. He said, all Christians are faced with a series of opportunities brilliantly disguised as unsolvable problems. Did you follow that?
All Christians are faced with a series of opportunities brilliantly disguised as unsolvable problems.
See, that looked like a big problem. But that wasn't a problem, it was an opportunity.
Real faith is not afraid of obstacles.
Not only that, real faith often provides obstacles for God.
Elijah was making it harder for God. Don't try to make it easy for God. Elijah made it harder for God. He put himself in a situation where it had to be God or nothing. There was no human explanation for what was about to happen.
No such word as difficulty when you put it in the same sentence with God. So he piles up the obstacles, four pitchers of water, and he drenches the sacrifice, and he drenches the wood, and he fills up the trench. You see, this is Max's faith.
Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. Laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done.
It's a lot better to create obstacles, to put in God's way, if there's any question, that someone might give a human explanation for your work, for your life, for your ministry. Once again, the more unlikely the situation, the more glory God's going to get. That's what he was after. That's why he made Sahara. He wanted God to get more glory. And God's going to get more glory, that thing's all soaked down. Well, I guess we'll stop there. We run out of time. You want to read the rest of that chapter, see what happens if you don't know the story. Let's bow.
Our Father, we do thank Thee for Elijah, man of God, a man whose heart was passionately set on Thy glory. Lord, we just pray that we might follow the faithful, that we might be like them, standing up, trusting in the living God and watching Thee perform from heaven. How we praise Thee that the Holy Spirit first came to the earth in the form of fire. And we know that it's true. The God that answers by fire, He's the living God, the true God. May our ministries be ministries that evidence Thy fire. May our lives be lives that evidence Thy fire, that the world may know that Thou art the true and living God, and everything else is a lie. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.